Good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah, chapter 4, and we read verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Let's go ahead and read through the end of the chapter. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray together. Lord, help me tonight to declare the things that you have taught me and dealt with my own heart and mind about throughout this week into this weekend. I pray that you would help me, Lord, to have clear thoughts and a clear ability to communicate the things, Lord, that you've taught me. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would take your word in hand and deal with us, Lord, in a way that brings conviction and contrition and joy, confession and strength. That, Lord, whatever you know our need to be tonight, you would meet with us around your word in a way that those needs, not our felt needs, but, Lord, our needs as you know them to be, that those needs would be met tonight. We pray for anyone in our midst who is lost, perhaps even someone who thinks that they are saved. We ask you, Lord, to awaken them to their lost condition. We ask you to grant them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, that they would see in your Son the way, the truth, and the life, that they would come to know him, the one who died for sinners, the one who has been raised from the dead, the one who is alive forevermore, and is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him in faith. Lord, may they look to him even tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we were looking at some lessons about evangelism from the life of Jonah. And we started with Jonah's view of God, what Jonah knew of God. We said that despite the fact that Jonah was in a bad place spiritually, and he was, and the Lord deals with that in chapter 4, Jonah has often been mischaracterized in terms of what he was really about. This is not someone who was reluctant to go to Nineveh because he was just a bigot. This is not someone who was reluctant to go to Nineveh because he was afraid. If you think this was a fearful man, just remember in chapter 1 that he's the one who suggested that the sailors throw him overboard into the stormy sea. So this is not a man who's afraid to die. And when he explains why he didn't want to go in chapter 4, he doesn't attribute it to fear. No, rather it is that he didn't want to see these people delivered because he viewed them as exceedingly wicked and cruel and also a threat to his nation. And so here's a man who didn't go because he has a heart that is filled with anger and bitterness toward the Assyrians, toward this nation represented in this great city, Nineveh. And he doesn't want to see them delivered. And yet, even in that bad state of mind, he expresses in chapter 4 a view of God that is accurate and right, and a view that we must have. Look again at chapter 4, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He knew God to be willing to save. He knew of God's willingness to save. He knew of God to be gracious. He knew God to be compassionate. He knew God to be a God who is slow to anger, which is to say God prefers salvation to judgment. He knew God to be abundant in kindness. He knew God to be willing to relent. So Jonah knew of God's willingness to save, and we asked ourselves this morning, do we know God that way, as willing to save? Jonah also knew of God's conditions to save, that there must be repentance and faith. That's why he didn't want to go and preach the Word of God, lest there be repentance and faith. And he also knew of God's ability to save. As I said this morning, he wasn't afraid to go to Nineveh because he believed in the basic human goodness of the Assyrians. He was afraid to go to Nineveh because he knew of God's ability to turn hearts. And this is not just one man's view of God. This is God's view of God. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, when Moses asked to see the glory of God, in Exodus 34, 6, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God is a God of unflinching holiness and justice, and yet, though he says he will by no means clear the guilty, he will never just ignore sin and act like it didn't happen. He is still a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. How can God be both? How can he be a God of justice and a God of grace? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? God accomplishes both at the cross. God is both true to his just nature and he punishes sin as it deserves at the cross in the body of his own Son. And at the cross he also extends grace and mercy and the possibility of forgiveness to anyone who will look to his Son in faith. So our God is a saving God. And we ask this morning, is that your view of God? Do we know God to be gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and steadfastly loving and willing to relent? Do we believe it, Or do we just acknowledge it intellectually? I want you to just examine yourself tonight. As I've examined myself in the light of this, do you really view God in these terms? I think a great test of what we really believe about this is our own attitude towards sinners. If we know God as He is described here by Jonah and as God describes Himself in Exodus 34, if we know God to be this kind of God and we know Him, we have a relationship with Him, shouldn't His attitude towards sinners be reflected in His people's attitude towards sinners? Do you really know God this way? Well, what is your attitude toward the lost? Do you love people despite their sinfulness? I want you to look to Luke chapter 6 for just a moment, please. Luke chapter 6. And listen to what our Lord says here, and let this sink in. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. You see, there's nothing supernatural about loving people who love you back. Lost people do that. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Notice, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Jesus says, do you know the Father? Is He your God? Is He your Father? Then you reflect His attitude toward the lost. Your Father in heaven, the Most High, are you His sons? Are you really His sons? For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Do you love people despite their sinfulness? Even when that sinfulness is expressed in a hurtful way toward you? Do we have compassion towards the lost? God's described not only as gracious, but merciful. We read just right there, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Do you have compassion toward the lost? Do you find your heart moved? Do you have pity for them? Even as you despise their sin, even as you despise what they have become in sin. You know, people have said God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That's not true. God loves the sinner, hates the sin, and hates the sinner. One day in hell, God will not just be punishing sin. He'll be punishing sinners. I'm going to talk more about it in just a moment. God has the ability to hate and love the same object at the same time. We can hate what sin has done in a life. We can hate the sin and hate what the person has become and still love them with a God kind of love and have compassion toward them, pity them because they are what they are because of their condition in sin. Is that you? Do you care about lost people? Are we patient with sinners? God is long-suffering, right? Do we know Him to be long-suffering? Well, are you long-suffering with sinners? 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Paul says there to Timothy and to the Lord's servants, preachers of the gospel, we must be able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting with gentleness, knowing that God may grant them repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. Are you patient with sinners? Are we kind? God is abounding in kindness. He's abounding in loving kindness and goodness. Is that your attitude toward sinners? Are you good to lost people? I mean, are you genuinely kind and good towards them? There's a real difference between having a genuine interest in a person and a genuine interest in their soul and the kind of interest that a lot of church members have throughout Christendom. The kind of interest in a person that only wants to see them added as a statistic in your church's record book. Another conversion, another member, another baptism. And it's amazing, isn't it? Even when we were lost, we knew the difference, didn't we? Between someone who really cared about us and someone who was only going through their little, you know, 4-point deal to say they had done it and told us what they were supposed to tell us. Do you really care about lost people? Are you really kind toward them? Good toward them? And do we go to them believing that God is willing to relent? Do we go to them with a genuine belief in God's willingness to save them? And His ability to save them? I talked about it this morning. Do we go in a pessimistic mindset or do we go in an optimistic mindset? Jonah's so convinced of God's ability to save, he's afraid to go because he doesn't want them saved. We say we believe in God's ability to save and we don't go to the people we say we want to be saved. Are we convinced of God's plan to save sinners so that we go forth sharing the gospel in hope with a sense of joyful expectation? So as we look at this, we need to really ask ourselves, do we believe that this is our God? And is this reflected in our attitudes toward sinners? Because that's when you know you really believe it. When you reflect your Father's attitude toward the lost. Now let me try, before we dive back into our text tonight, let me try to wrap up a couple of questions that I know would have been raised from this morning's sermon. And this has to do with God's love and the doctrine of election. End of last week, I taught that seminar at the church in Houston. And I know one of the questions that people had when we were done is, how does this dovetail with an idea of God's love? God chooses some for salvation, doesn't choose others. How does this square with the idea that God is genuinely loving towards all human beings? So let me just point out a couple of things to keep in mind. First of all, God's genuine desire to save sinners and God's genuine love towards all mankind does not mean that God's love is the same towards all people. God has a genuine love for the whole human race, but God does not have the same love for all people. God has a special love for His elect. In other words, there's more than one kind of love in God. If you just stop and think about it for a moment, we know this even in our own experience, don't we? We would know this in our experience, even if we were perfectly obedient to all of God's commands. The differences in our love are not explained just by fallenness. Even if we could be perfectly obedient to all of God's commands, there would still be differences in the kinds of love that we know. For example, we're commanded to love our neighbor. And we can genuinely love our neighbor, and we will still have a different love toward our neighbor than we do toward our wife. You're commanded by God to love that next door neighbor next to you, right? But you don't love them like you do your wife. It's a different kind of love. We're commanded to love all men, but we have a unique love and even a unique responsibility toward our own flesh and blood. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? God says, listen, you have a special responsibility toward your relatives, and especially the members of your own house, your own household, your own immediate family. You see clearly in Scripture that God has a love for all mankind, and yet it's God who said, and it's quoted in Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I, what? Hated. God did not love Jacob and Esau the same way. We can see this also if we just think about our Lord and Savior when He was here on the earth. He is the incarnate Word. He has made God's nature known to us in human flesh, the God-man. Ask some questions as you look at the Lord Jesus on the pages of Scripture. Did Jesus have a love for people who didn't come to Him in faith? Did He have a love for people who were still lost after they encountered Him? By the way, the reason I bring this up, you do know there are some Calvinists who teach that God does not love lost people. Or to say it another way, God does not have a love for the non-elect. They say God only loves the elect. And all the places where it seems like God is saying that He loves the world, that really is just a reference to the world of the elect. And they say God has no love for the non-elect. Well, there's a problem with that, because Jesus is God incarnate. And we've got to ask, did Jesus have a love for people who rejected Him? Let me give an example of this. Look over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. You know this account well. Just want to remind you. We're reading about the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, what does the Bible say? Loved him. And said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God." These disciples understood that the kind of riches he's talking about, it didn't just mean someone like that rich ruler. We all have to release riches to come to Jesus. And with men, that would represent an impossibility, but not with God. There's no evidence, there's no clear evidence that this young man ever came to Christ in saving faith. But the Bible says that Jesus loved him. Did Jesus have a desire for people to be reconciled who were not reconciled to God? Did Jesus desire the salvation of people who were not saved, and then was he sorrowful when they didn't repent? Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, and look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Is that genuine? Is that real desire? Is that real emotion on the part of our Savior? Does he really long to see these people reconciled to God and receive the truth that they're getting through the prophets and the messengers? Is his heart grieved over their lost condition? What's the answer, beloved? Yes. Yes. This is God incarnate. He has come to make God known to us. And he has a love for a lost young man who walks away still lost, and he has a desire to see Jerusalem repent, gathered under his wings, as a hen would gather her brood, but they would not. They would not. So does God have a love for non-elect people? Yes. Does God have a true and genuine desire for all men to repent and to be reconciled to God? Yes. And yet, having said that, what about those whom the Lord chooses? Is it apart from love that he chooses them? Or is that choice reflective of a particular kind of love, a special kind of love that God has for his elect? John chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus praying, not only for those who had already been given to him out of the world, but for all those who would believe through their witness. So he's praying for the elect of God. And in John 17, 22, it says, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. What an amazing thought, that the elect of God are loved by the Father even as the Father loves His Son. And notice in that context what Jesus goes on to say. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. How has the Father loved his Son? We're told that the Father loves his elect even as the Father loved his Son. How has the Father loved his Son? Look at the verse. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. How long has the Father loved his Son? Forever. And how long has the Father loved his elect? Forever. Election is not something cold. It was in love that God chose us. It was in love that we were predestined for adoption. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." God speaking to Israel. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not..." Just stop there for a moment and think about this. Why did God choose Israel? God tells them why. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face." This is a God who repays sin. This is a God who loves forever those who are in covenant with him. And you know those who are in covenant with him because they're characterized by a love for God and obedience to his commandments. But how do you explain these people who are in covenant with God? You don't explain their existence by anything found in them. You explain their existence by God having set his love on them. And when he says, "Why did I love you?" You know what his answer is there? "Because I loved you. I loved you because I loved you." Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption." Now, unless you're going to say that God predestined everybody for adoption, which we know he didn't, then that has to be a unique kind of love. It was in love that he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So, God has a genuine desire to save sinners. God has a genuine love towards all mankind, but that doesn't mean that God's love is the same towards all people. God has a special love for his elect. I love the kids. I'm commanded by God to love the kids who live on our street, but I'm not sending them all to college. I have a special love for my children, and God has a special love for his. And there's a second issue we need to think about quickly. God has more than one desire, but all of God's desires are consistent with his ultimate purpose for all things. So what do you mean? Well, there's a difference between God's desires expressed in his attitudes and God's desires expressed in his decrees. There's a sense in which God desires the salvation of all men, but God has not decreed the salvation of all men. In a way that can only be explained by God, He has a genuine, authentic, sincere desire for the salvation of all men, but in His sovereign wisdom, in accordance with His ultimate purpose for all things, He did not decree the salvation of all men. He decreed the salvation of some. He made a choice of some, not all. God can hate and love at the same time. God can take pleasure in judgment even when He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 16:42, God says, "So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry." God says, I'm going to satisfy this cry within myself to execute justice, and then it'll be over. Ezekiel 21:17, "I will also clap my hands, and I will satisfy my fury. I, the Lord, have spoken." Ezekiel 5:13, "Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them." Wait a second, I thought God said He took no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't. But here it says He's going to satisfy His desire for wrath. He is. That's God. And all of these things are constant. God isn't angry one moment and then loving the next. His anger towards sin is constant. His love for sinners is constant. His desire expressed in taking no pleasure in the death of the wicked is true and constant, yet at the same time, He has determined that there be judgment and justice, and in that way, His holy nature will be glorified, and He takes pleasure in that. Say, Richard, can you reconcile all these things for us? I can't reconcile all these things for me, much less for you. But here's what I know. God is God. And He's wise. And He's good. And He's sovereign. And He has the right to do what seems best in His own sight. And everything God does is good. You see, the one question nobody can answer for us, I mean, we can philosophize over it and theorize over it, but the question is this. If God had wanted, could He have decreed the salvation of all men? What's the answer to that? Yes. Did He do it? Why not? Because He had other plans. Does that take away what God has said about His desire for the salvation of men? No. Does it take away what the Bible says about His love toward men? No. We're just going to have to let the Bible tell us the truth on both sides of that equation and just let it remain there. Look back now at the book of Jonah. We've seen what Jonah knew about God. Now notice what he did. Notice what he did. Despite his reluctance, he was the instrument that God chose to use for what was the greatest, perhaps the greatest awakening in history. How was it that Jonah came to be used that way? Let me make it more personal. You and I are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ in this world. God has chosen to use us to make the gospel known. How is it that you and I are going to be effective instruments in the hand of God for that purpose? We see several things here. First of all, Jonah repented. You get that in chapter 2. And after his repentance, he's not sinless. We see that in chapter 4. God's still correcting him. But one thing that Jonah did understand in chapter 2 is he understood that the Lord had rescued him. The Lord had delivered him. The Lord had saved him. That fish, that great fish that swallowed Jonah, that fish was not an instrument of punishment. That fish was an instrument of deliverance. Jonah is cast into the sea, blown around by the winds, and it's stormy. All the Lord has to do to punish him is just leave him there. And he drowns. But the Lord appointed a great fish that swallowed him, and in that way Jonah was preserved. And this was a great place for reflection in the belly of that fish. And he indeed reflects over it, and if you read chapter 2, it is really just a celebration of the awareness of God's mercy to him and God's kindness to him and God's preservation of him. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." And then he says this, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Lesson over. There it is. If we're going to be effective instruments for the spreading of the gospel, the first thing we're going to have to do is deal with our sin. If you don't deal with your sin, you will not be an effective instrument for the spreading of the gospel. Jonah repented. Second, Jonah submitted to God's call. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." This is grace, isn't it? This is mercy. That God would use us at all is amazing mercy. But that we would run from God using us. You realize when it says Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, listen to what he just said about God. He understands things. He's not thinking there's some place where I can get away from God's presence. To stand before the Lord was to stand ready to serve as a prophet. To run from the presence of the Lord is to resign your office. Jonah says, "Find someone else. I just won't serve this way anymore." And God said, "Oh, really? I don't think so. No, I've chosen you for this, and you will do this, and I'm going to get you to the place where you need to be used like this." And then once he's done this work in Jonah's life, then, chapter 3, verse 1, God repeats it. "Now, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And Jonah said, "Yes, Lord." To be used by God, we're going to have to deal with the sin that's in our life. To be used by God, we're going to have to hear His command to go and obey it. Folks, listen, we're not going to share the gospel by just thinking about it. We're not going to share the gospel even by just praying about it. We're not going to share the gospel by hiding behind good intentions. Oh, I would love to share the gospel. To share the gospel, we're going to have to open our mouths and speak. We're going to have to go. We're going to have to engage people. We're going to have to talk to people. Jonah had to submit to God's call. This gets to the third thing that he did. Jonah preached God's message. Verse 3, chapter 3. "So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. That is, it appears what happened is probably a 3 days' journey around this great city, this big area. Jonah walks into the heart of the city. He takes a day's journey into the heart of the city, and there he declares what God told him to declare. He called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And as we saw this morning, if anybody ever underestimates the power of God's Word, let it be remembered that the greatest awakening ever recorded, somewhere in the neighborhood of 600,000 people turning to God, it was in response to an 8-word sermon in English and only 5 words in the original. A 5-word sermon. And there is a fire set as people hear it and God pierces their heart and they repent. There's some indication that there was a solar eclipse around this time in history. There's some indication that there was a plague that killed many people around this time in history in this area of the world. It is very likely that after 3 days in the belly of a fish, when Jonah emerged, he was very white, bleached. Imagine this white, white hair, everything, clothes, walking into the middle of your city and declaring in 40 days, it's over. I mean, God not only blessed His Word, but He had set the scene for it. He had prepared the stage for it. What does Jonah do? He just preaches God's message. Do you understand, Christian? God isn't calling us to come up with some fancy message. He isn't calling us to come up with, you know, to be the greatest apologist the world has ever seen. God can use a simple messenger proclaiming the simple, straightforward message that God gives us to proclaim. And not only can God through that message turn a single heart, God can turn a city's heart. He did it. I think sometimes that's our problem. We think we have to come up with the message. No, you just have to declare what God said to declare. He does the work. I heard Alistair Begg describe it this way one time. He said, you know, when you play golf, you have to let the club do the work. And he said, that's what you do in preaching. You just let the club do the work. Just get the message out. So Jonah repents. He submits to God's call. He preaches God's message. And then he witnessed God's power. Didn't he? Even though it displeased him. He saw the power of God. Do you know why it is that some of us have such little faith when it comes to the sharing of the gospel? It's because we have not obeyed God's call on our life to share the gospel. It is those who have gone where God commanded them to go and spoken what God commanded them to speak, who have seen God's power on display in ways that they would have never seen otherwise. I want to tell you tonight, you are missing something if you're not sharing the gospel. You are missing out on seeing God's power on display in the salvation of sinners. Far from this being a testimony to the goodness or the receptivity of the human heart, this entire book of Jonah celebrates the sovereignty of God. You know what this was? This was a sovereign saving act of God. Notice how this is celebrated in the book. Go to chapter 1, look at verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Where'd the wind come from? Came from God. Chapter 1, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Chapter 2, verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Then God comes to Jonah, chapter 3, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh," that great city. God appointed the messenger. And then notice when we get to chapter 4, and now Jonah's angry. And we come to verse 5. "Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun be..." This stuff is not just happening. God is sovereign. Sovereign over the wind and the sea, sovereign over the fish, sovereign over the prophet, sovereign over the plant, sovereign over the worm, sovereign over the weather, sovereign over the salvation of sinners. This is a testimony to God's sovereignty, even as it's a testimony to His love. So we've seen what Jonah knew. We've seen what Jonah did. Finally, notice with me what Jonah learned. What did he learn? What would you expect from the preacher who got to preach the message that brought about the greatest awakening in history? Wouldn't you love to be that preacher? I would. Lord, please, if you ever are looking for someone that you'd like to use that way, here I am. You would think he would be thrilled, but he's not. Verse 1, chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He's not just displeased. He is displeased to the max. In fact, you want to know how displeased he was? He was angry. So angry, verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And do you understand? He's not speaking these words in an admiring attitude at that moment. I knew you were like this. Would you say he's treading on dangerous ground? So foolish, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Have you ever seen a prophet with a greater death wish? I mean, at every turn, kill me. He's going to say it later on too. What is he learning here? Well, first of all, Jonah's learning about himself. Because God has a question for him at about that point. Verse 4, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? God has a way of asking these questions, doesn't he? Adam, what? Where are you? That's a power-packed question, isn't it? Where are you, Adam? Do you do well to be angry? Are you right, Jonah? When you and I obey God in the matter of serving as His witnesses, we're going to learn some things about ourselves. You're going to learn about your faith. You're going to learn about your boldness or your lack of boldness. You're going to learn about your motives. Why do you share the gospel? Is it really for the glory of God? Is it really for the good of those with whom you share? Sometimes you're going to learn lessons through people believing the message. Sometimes you're going to learn lessons when people disobey the message you deliver. Jonah was angry. You ever been angry? After sharing the gospel? Jonah was selfish. Have you ever learned about yourself in the midst of sharing your faith that you can be very selfish? He was self-justifying. He was saying, in effect, I have a right to feel the way I do. I read this week James Montgomery Boyce talking about a time when he was in school. He had an exam coming up on a Monday, and he was asked to preach a meeting on a Saturday, and he knew, due to the nature of the meeting, he couldn't preach something he'd already preached before, so he was going to have to prepare to do that. I think it was a meeting on Saturday and Sunday. And so he knew that to do the meeting would mean that he wouldn't get the grade he wanted to get and that he felt like he could get. As he was trying to turn down the meeting, the person who had asked him to come encouraged him with the thought that if you obey God and leave the exam to God, He'll take care of you. And so Boyce went and preached the meeting and took the exam on Monday, and instead of getting an A, got a B minus. And he said there for that fleeting moment, he knew Jonah's attitude because he said to himself, see, I told you what it would be like if I did this. God, I know that if I go and witness to this person, they're just going to insult me. I know if I go and share with them, they're just going to turn a deaf ear to me. I know if I go and make myself vulnerable like this, it's going to just mean a wounding for me. And then it happens and we say, see? What is that? That's trying to justify your desire to be disobedient to God's call upon your life to share His gospel. Jonah was sinfully hopeful. I really think he misunderstood God's question. I think he missed the point the first time. Do you do well to be angry? No response from Jonah. What does he do? He goes out of the city. He sits to the east of the city. He makes a booth for himself there. He sits down under the shade. What's he sitting there for? Till he should see what would become of the city. Maybe it'll still get destroyed. Sinfully hopeful. And who knows, when that plant first grew up over him? You know how we can misread God's providences? Maybe he thinks he's right. But God has a lesson he's going to teach him. Jonah was stubborn. He was dull. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. So what's he learning? He's learning about himself. He's also learning about God's sovereign rights. God says to him in verse 10, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. You didn't even have it very long, Jonah. It came into being in a night. It perished in a night. You feel this connection for your own sake to a plant that you had nothing to do with in terms of its existence. Should I not pity, verse 11, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, that's children, and also much cattle? I mean, if you care for a plant, maybe you'll care for animals. How about people? Jonah learns that God has a right to use whomever he wants. The prophet can't get away with running. And God has a right to spare whomever he wants. And he learns about God's sincere compassion. Jonah had care about the destruction of a plant. He didn't have care about the destruction of people. But God insists on his right to care and to determine the outcome of both, the plant and the people. Isn't this an interesting way to end the book? People have commented on how abrupt this book ends, but this is what the writer wants us to be left with. The last word is about God's right to save. Now let me finish tonight with some questions for us. First of all, what does God have to do in your life? What does God have to do in you for you to be a faithful witness? Where do you need to repent? Where does there need to be repentance in your life? One of the things that a guilty conscience will do with a Christian is shut their mouth. Is there sin in your life that is shutting your mouth? Is there sin in your life that is keeping you from being a witness to someone? The answer is not to close your mouth. The answer is to get rid of the sin. To repent. Where have you been disobedient to God's call? Will you proclaim the good news? Brother Mark told me after the service this morning, he wrote a note in as he was listening this morning, and he said Jonah had more optimism. It was a negative kind of optimism, but Jonah had more optimism when it came to the repentance of Nineveh than we have when it comes to the repentance of our neighbor. He knew the Lord could do it. Do you believe the Lord can save those people in your life? That He's put you there to witness to them? Will you do that? Will you proclaim the good news? Second, what is the Lord teaching you about yourself? Jonah had some lessons to learn about himself. What's the Lord teaching you about yourself? What is the real reason for your unfaithfulness in the matter of sharing the gospel? Is it fear? If it's fear, where is your confidence at in God, in His Word? Who are you depending on? Your abilities, your persuasive power, your eloquence, then your confidence is misplaced. If God can convert 600,000 people with a five-word sermon, He can use you. Is it a lack of compassion? Could it be that you don't witness because you don't really care? Truth be known, your heart is not moved by the plight of lost people. And if that's true, may the Lord break our hearts in a fresh way. Is it a failure in preparation and readiness? We are to be ready, aren't we? To give a reason for the hope that's in us. Are you ready? Have you studied the gospel? I know this. If you're saved, you know how to get saved. You know how to tell people what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you still need to know the Word of God and be ready to use that sword. What is the Word of God? It's the sword of the Spirit. But it needs to be in a skillful hand. Have you studied? Are you ready? Maybe that's why you don't witness, because you haven't studied. You don't know. Would you repent of that? And say, Lord, I want to know what to say and how to say it so that I'm ready to serve you in this way. Finally, do you pick up on some special dangers here in the text? Do you see that it's possible for God to use someone as an instrument of great good in the lives of others when they need a revival themselves? You know what's possible for all of us, dear people? We're so busy serving, and maybe even God is using you. I mean, using you for good in the lives of other people, but when's the last time you examined your walk with God? And one of the key things in Jonah's life is he had forgotten God's mercy to him. Here is God being merciful to him in chapter 2. He celebrates it. He lifts that to God. Verse 9 of chapter 2, with the voice of thanksgiving will I sacrifice to you. God has been merciful to him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Why does he say this? Because God has been merciful to him. If he could remember God's mercy to him, maybe then he would celebrate God's mercy to others. Have you forgotten what it felt like to be lost? Please don't ever forget that. I think about that sometimes. Now I've been preaching God's Word for, 27 years? I still remember, though, walking into a Sunday school class when I was a teenager, and just so happened on that Sunday, the teacher was having the class quote verses, and I knew I didn't even know the books of the Bible. I didn't know a single verse. If they would have said to me, turn to wherever, I was lost. I treasured the first Bible that was given to me, and what I treasured about it was the way that it looked. It had a zipper. I thought that was really neat. And it had my name engraved on it. But I never read it because I didn't know the author. Have you forgotten where you were at when the Lord saved you? It'll change the way you look at the people around you. If you don't forget God's mercy to you. And then there's another danger. There's a danger about knowing about God but not reflecting Him. You know that first question? Do you do well to be angry? You know what God's really saying to Jonah? Jonah, you and I are both looking at the exact same outcome I'm happy about it and you're not. Who's right? We're looking at the exact same situation and God is delighting and Jonah is angry and God says, who's right? Think about that. Isn't it a strange thing to have people preach about a warm-hearted God when they're cold in their hearts? To preach about a forgiving God while they hold unforgiveness. To preach about a merciful God while they have no mercy. To talk about a gracious God when they have no heart of grace. That's Jonah disease. He proclaims the true God, but he doesn't share the heart in this situation of the true God. By the way, don't miss this. He talks about God's loving nature, but isn't it interesting that this loving God, what kind of a message did he send Jonah to declare? It was a message of judgment, right? Don't ever get confused and think that because we serve this gracious, merciful, loving God, all we talk about is God's love. You first have to confront people with God's law. Only then do they see a need for a God of grace and mercy and compassion. And then finally, I would ask, on the special dangers front, where was Jonah the disciple maker? You have a great city that has just repented. Jonah, are you ready to teach them? Why are you under a shelter in your little separatist dwelling? Why aren't you in their homes? Because he still despised them, though they had been converted. And by the way, I do believe they had been converted. That's why Jesus doesn't misunderstand what happened to these people. And you remember he said, these people repented at the preaching of Jonah. And they did. And there's a ripe place for teaching these people, but Jonah is upset because he still doesn't like them. There's something desperately wrong when the so-called Church of Jesus Christ has any other category for any other believer except brother. All those people, you know, they've come to Christ, but those are the poor. Those people have come to Christ, but those are the uneducated. Those people have come to Christ, but you know, they're not my color. Those people have come to Christ, but you know, they're just not my kind of personality. They've come to Christ. They're your brother. Something wrong when we think of separatism in the terms of isolation. Our Lord was a friend to sinners. Aren't you glad? Why are we here if we're not here for people to be saved? And how will they hear if we don't tell them? And how will we tell them if we have no interaction with them? Our Lord was a friend to sinners for the purpose of their redemption. We must be also. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, thank you for the things that you have confronted us with today. And I pray, Lord, that despite the frailty and the weakness of the preacher, your word would take deep root in our hearts and your spirit would take this word to places in our soul that I can't. I pray, Lord, that you would impress these things upon us in a way that changes us. I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to repent where repentance is needed, willing to obey where obedience is needed, that, Lord, we might witness your power in the changing of lives through your word. I pray, Lord, that we would throw away any confidence in ourselves and go forth with your word because we have confidence in you. I pray that we would not go forth in pessimism, but in optimism, knowing that we serve a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, full of loving kindness, willing to relent. We love You, Lord, and we thank You that You loved us first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.